If you have been coming to Grace for a while, or if you have known me for a while, you have probably heard me say that Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. And there was a number of reasons for that. I, like probably some of you, Winky led me down the Romans road to salvation. And that was a special time in that book of Romans, is that plan of salvation that you have to look at. We even had inscribed in my first wedding band, I lost the first one, on a water slide in Myrtle Beach, but the first one had the address, Romans 8:31, inscribed in it. If God can be for us, who can be against us? But I got to looking at, this is what I wanted to share with you this morning, my love for Romans 8. Well, I didn't realize that there are others that think that Romans chapter 8 is the Mount Everest of Scripture. There's 16 verses or 16 chapters in Romans, and Romans 8 falls right in the middle of it. So it's natural that, you know, you just get this peak right here. And Romans 8 is this, again, this Alps, this Mount Everest of Scripture. John Piper even called it the greatest chapter in the Bible. And he gives seven reasons why it is the greatest chapter. I want to just share two of them. Along with the Upper Room Discourse, John 17, it's one of the chapters in the Bible that talks about the union of the believer with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John 17, 20 through 23, if you want to read that. John 17, 23 says, I in them and you in me. So we have this relationship with the Father, this vertical relationship with the Father. He goes on to say, John Piper does, that there is no other chapter in the Bible in which so many glorious truths are supernaturally brought together to help us obey only one implied command: live by the Spirit, not by the flesh, and so fulfill the whole law, that is, love. So as I was looking through and studying this, I was thinking, okay, you know, I was getting my notes together and everything. This is not going to be an in-depth study. We would probably be here until around dinner time if that were to be the case. This is just going to be like if you were, you know, at a real still lake and you were skipping stones. We're just going to sort of ride across the top of this. So if you would just bear with me and allow me to share some of the things that have been brought out to me. And I think it was James Dobson said that the secret to original thought is being able to successfully conceal your source. Well, I'm going to tell you right now that these thoughts and ideas are not necessarily mine. I've drawn from Swindoll and Wiersbe and Chip Ingram and some other folks that I like to listen to and to study with. So as we go into this, there is one thing that I wanted to recall to your memory is, a long time ago, David Williams led us through this Destined series. And one of the things that was in that first book, Destined for Security, was something that he called the faith principle. And Bill Bright put this in the little book in there. The faith principle is, faith is choosing to live as though the Bible is true. And what I like to say, what the Bible says about you is true, regardless of circumstances, emotions, or cultural trends. The Bible says it is true. We accept that by faith. So let's start out. Romans 8, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in him, in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the flesh. And any time you study scripture and you see the word therefore, then you're want to ask the question, what is it there for? So we're looking at this idea of the law. And so we probably need to go back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, where he has been talking about the law. He's been having this conversation about the law, and he relates it to marriage, that once your husband dies, then you're free from that relationship. You're free from that being bound to your husband. Verses 7 through 25 of chapter 7 has this little debate about whether the law is good or not. Well, it was good because God created it, but it was good in that it did what it was supposed to do. It pointed out sin in our lives, and that was what it was supposed to do. But we get into this conversation, about law, and then, we get into the conversation about the Spirit, and it reminded me of this encounter, that Nicodemus had with Jesus. Nicodemus came during the night and thought he would, find out a little bit about Jesus, because he told him, he says, we know that you're from God because of the miracles that you do, so you have to be from God. So, here's this teacher of the law, and he wants to come to Jesus to talk about the law. Well, what does Jesus say? You have to be born again. Nicodemus is like, I want to talk about the law, Let's don't talk about being born again. But that's what Jesus wanted to tell Nicodemus, is you have to be born again. And he was trying to get this physically in his mind. How, are you going to be born again? But it's of the Spirit. John 3:16, everybody's familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. You know what the best thing about John 3:16 is? It comes right before John 3:17, which we don't hear a lot of times, but God so loved the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name in God's one and only Son. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We think about this union in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus. This is the thing that that we have the freedom from. God cannot and will not condemn those who are in Christ, because he condemned Christ on their behalf. Christ took our sin and God judged it. God the Father judged it there, and he was crucified. He paid the penalty. That's the reason for our freedom. The law cannot claim you in verse 2. The law cannot condemn you. It was powerless to do so. In verse 3, the law cannot control you. And it says in verse 4 that the law might be fully met in us. This is the power that we have, that the Holy Spirit gives us the power to walk this Christian life. Even though it's still our walk, he walks through us. Let's go on to verses 5 through 7. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spiet have their minds set on what the Spiet desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spiet is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Warren Wiersbe said that Paul is not describing two kinds of Christians in this comparison. He's contrasting the saved and the unsaved, and he gives us four contrasts in this section. Verse 5, it's the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. The unsaved person does not have the Spirit of God, lives in the flesh, and for the flesh is his mind centered and on things that satisfy the flesh. The Christian has the Spirit of God within and lives in an entirely new and different sphere. His mind is fixed on things of the Spirit. This does not mean that the unsaved person never does anything good, or that the believer never does anything bad. It means that the bent of their life is toward either good, if you're in the Spirit, or bad, if you're in the flesh. One lives in the flesh, the other lives in the Spirit. In verse 6, we see this contrast of death and life. The unsaved person is alive physically, but dead spiritually. The inner man is dead toward God and does not respond to the things of the Spirit. He may be moral, he may even be religious, but he lacks that spiritual life. He needs the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Verses 6 and 7, war with God and peace with God. Those who have trusted Christ enjoy peace with God. He has established that peace that God cannot look at sin, but through Christ, God can look at us and see that we are justified. Verse 8, to please himself or to please God. To be in the flesh means to be lost outside of Christ. And you cannot please God. Let's go on to verse 9 through 11. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. And that's one of the things that in these verses, it says you have the Spirit, and that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit living in us, is we have the Spirit, and we are witnessing, people are witnessing that in our lives, that I am a child of God. Scripture tells us that even our body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we have that privilege of having the Holy Spirit reside in us. Verse 9, it says, again, that you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but if the Spirit of God lives in you. And then verse 10, it says, but if Christ is in you. And you get to the point in your Christian life, you probably heard somebody that has been disenfranchised with the church. You know, they can only see the negative things that are going on in the church. And they say, I'm done. I'm out of here. You know, this is not for me. I'm done with this Christian life. Hebrews 10:26-31, it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know in him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And one of the things that strikes me about this individual that says, you know, I'm done. If they were a believer, God will say to them, did you not accept me? Did you not have this relationship with me? Then I can't go back on that relationship. You know, this person may say, I'm done. And he'll go out, and then all of a sudden he'll realize, oh man, I feel guilty because I did this particular thing. And he'll realize that, oh, it's because God is not going to leave me. He's not going to forsake me. He's not going to leave me out We just have to realize that it's not in God's nature to go back on his promises. Let's look at verse 12 through 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if the spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children, God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Wiersbe again says that this particular section is not enough for us to have the Spirit. The Spirit must have us. We have no obligation to the flesh, but we do have an obligation to the Holy Spirit. For one, the Spirit convicted us. Two, he revealed Christ in us. And three, he imparted eternal life when we trusted Christ. Because he is the Spirit of life, he can empower us to obey Christ, and he can enable us to be more like Christ. Again, he says that in verse 13, that he enables us to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. Verse 14 through 17, he gives us the spirit of adoption. And this word adoption has the intent of being placed as an adult son. We assume, or we have the rights of an adult son once we become saved. We come into God's family by birth, and the instant we're born into his family, God adopts us and gives us the position of an adult son. And he compares this again with an adult son. We're not a baby when we come in, when we receive the Holy Spirit. Even though we grow and there's this progressive sanctification, we're not a baby, because a baby can't walk and talk and make decisions. You know, he can't draw on the family wealth, go write a check and cash it at the bank. But the believer can do all these things because he has the rights of an adult child. The believer can walk and be led of the Spirit, as we see in 8:14. The verb here means to be willingly led, that we're willingly led by the Holy Spirit. It's not that he takes us like a leash, but we're willingly led by the Holy Spirit. The believer also can cry out, Abba, Father. And these are intimate terms. But one of the commentaries I read was, he says Abba, which is the Aramaic term for daddy or father. But he also uses the word father for those Greeks and those that were converted converted to Christianity. So he says, all of us have this opportunity to go and say, Daddy, Father, Abba, you know, whatever our communication is with the Father. We can draw on that spiritual wealth because we are joint heirs with Christ, as it said in verse 17. These next verses are a little bit difficult to deal with because it deals with pain, not only our pain, but the creation, the pain of that creation is suffering. Verses 18 through 22. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So we learn in these scriptures that creation groans because it was subjected to this punishment from sin, the sin that had come into the world. Believers groan, but we groan and have hope that this is not what it is. This is not what the rest of our time is going to be like. We are in Christ, and He has prepared a place for us. And a lot of people look at that place and say, ooh, I can't wait to get there. But we are in the first fruits now, just like He says here. We're in the first fruits of eternity. When the spies went into Canaan in the promised land and brought back all the stuff that they brought back out of the promised land, they anticipated this time for a while. They anticipated this time of, you know, being able to enjoy all this stuff that God had provided for them. We can look forward and look ahead at all the promises that God has, that we can look forward and say, oh, wow, you know, this is guaranteed us. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is for us. So we're going to take this as the first fruits of heaven as adopted sons. The Holy Spirit groans. And this particular part had a special meaning for me. September 11th, 1985. We're told after Marshall was born and a difficult birth and everything that, you know, he probably wouldn't make it. And then he rallied around and went on for a little while and I said, well, he's just, you know, probably getting his second wind, that we don't think, you know, things are going to progress beyond, you know, a few hours. And I remember leaving the hospital in Galax and going down to the Roses parking lot, wee hours of the morning, sitting down there. And there was nothing intelligible coming out of my mouth. Nothing that I could say, oh, you know, I prayed this awesome prayer and God heard me. But once I was able to process that and went back and read this scripture, I know that the Holy Spirit was taking what was mine and relaying it through the Spirit to the Father. I mean, that just, you know, I don't know that that had anything to do with the fact that Marshall survived for 33 years now, that he has taught us all the things that he has taught us. But it's special to me because I know and have experienced that groaning of my spirit and knowing that that went right to the Father. So that was a special time for me. That was in 25 through 27. 28 through 30, it says, verse 28, we all know, and it says that we know that all things, that in all things God works for the good of those who loved Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You remember, I look back at John 3:16. I said the best thing about John 3:16 is it comes before John 3:17. Same way here. And we have to remember that there was no numbering system when the scripture or when this letter was written to the Romans. So continue this thought right here. We all know, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God knew, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. God has two plans for our good and for his glory. Ephesians 1:4, it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And it's not unusual to me that the omnipresent God knows who are his and knows who will be his. And think about God, this omnipresent God who was present in eternity past, who is present at the same time in eternity future. He tells us here that we are predestined, we're called, we're justified, and we're glorified. The whole extent of our lives. Predestination applies only to those who are saved, who are in Jesus. Nowhere are we taught that God predestines people to be eternally condemned. But he predestines those who are called to be conformed to the image of his Son. And if at some point we fail, then he will allow us to again be conformed to the image of his Son. He promised that he would conform us to the image of his Son. Verses 8:31 through 34. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He, God, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." So we know from these verses and from the Upper Room Discourse that God is for us. Christ is for us because God gave him all things, and through him he will graciously give us all things. So God is for us. God has justified us, and Christ intercedes for us. And I think a couple of weeks ago I used that, you know, if the Holy Spirit's interceding for us and Jesus is interceding for us before the Father, how is it that the Father is not going to hear those intercessions? Because he loves his Son, and he will hear what his Son says and his Spirit says. And probably the favorite part of Romans 8 is 35 through 39. Some of it I've committed to memory because it's so awesome that nothing can separate us. Romans 8 started out with nothing can condemn us. Romans 8, the end of it, the last verse says, nothing can separate us. 35, it starts out, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." And the term conquerors, it literally means that we are super conquerors. Almost have this hero, and it should say supernatural conquerors. "But we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from his love. Did you see anything in there that wasn't covered? death, life, neither angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, in Christ Jesus. As we finish up, I want to, we have talked about this, you know, these promises that he gives in here. And I don't know if you have ever heard this particular presentation before, but I've heard people talk about, you know, what are the odds, what are the chances that Christ, the person of Jesus, fulfilled all the almost 300 prophecies of Scripture? You know, what are the odds that, you know, that that would happen? And the thing that I was looking at, he looked at eight of those 300 prophecies that Jesus would be the Messiah. And it was talking about that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that there would be 30 pieces of silver, that he would be quiet, that he would be silent before his judge. There was eight of those things that talked about the probability that one man, Jesus Christ, could have fulfilled eight of those 300 prophecies. It's one in 10 to the 28th power. That one person could fulfill only eight of those. And that's one with 28 zeros behind it. So you mathematicians, you know, don't let anybody, you know, strain anything up there trying to comprehend that. One with 28 zeros behind it and some commas added in too. What are the chances that God is not going to fulfill all the promises of Romans 8? He's going to do it. We can, in Christ, count that he will fulfill all the promises that we read about. I want to finish up with this quote from Oswald Chambers, and I have used this before, from My Utmost for His Highest. It says, if the Spirit of God has transformed you within, you will exhibit divine characteristics in your life, not just good human characteristics. God's life in us expresses itself as God's life, not as human life trying to be godly. He goes on to say, the secret of a Christian's life is that the supernatural becomes natural in him as a result of the grace of God, the indwelling Spirit. And the experience becomes evident in the practical everyday details of life, not in the times of intimate fellowship with God. So as we go about our daily lives and allow others to see Christ in us, how precious that would be. Just bow with me if you would. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of looking into your word. Thank you for your promises that in Christ there is no condemnation. Father, that you have promised that we have been adopted as sons and have the full rights and privileges of a child of God, a child of the King. Co-heirs with Christ. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing Jesus. Father, I ask that during this time of invitation, Father, the Holy Spirit has spoken to someone here, reached out and touched someone here, Lord, that you would enable them, Father, to respond in a way that would be pleasing to you. And Father, thank you that you don't require us to get everything in order and for our lives to be perfect before we enter this relationship. Thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross. Thank you for the fellowship of the Spirit. And Father, we thank you again for your love for us in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.